This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
Welcome back as we continue to work our way through the attributes of the church. We have talked about the church as one. We have talked about the church as holy. Now we're going to turn to focus upon the attribute of the Catholicity of the church. The church is Catholic. What do we mean by this? So, Catholicity has in view both geography and history. It talks about geographical and historical extent. I'll explain what I mean. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraphs 1 and 2 are helpful here as a summary. Paragraph 1 says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Paragraph 2, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that confess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." So Catholicity simply means universal. In other words, with regard to the invisible church, it is, in fact, the one grand total of all God's people, all of the elect. But with regard to the visible church, universal, or Catholic, takes on a geographical understanding as well as a historical understanding. The visible church is one, and it is universal geographically. That is to say that it extends to all nations. That is to say, it is global. It extends throughout all of the earth. It is without boundaries. There are no water bodies that are separating the church. The church is Catholic. It is universal. Wherever you go throughout all of the earth and you find those who profess the true faith in their children, there you find the Catholic Church. Whereas under the Mosaic administration of the Covenant of Grace, we saw that there the church was confined. It was confined nationally. It was confined ethnically, by and large, and in the majority, to the people of Israel. The church, under the new covenant, however, is not confined to one nation or to particular nations. Its identity is not bound up with nationality or with ethnicity. It consists of a people from every tribe, from every nation, and from every tongue. Whoever professes the true religion along with their children, this is the Catholic Church. It is universal. But the church is universal not just geographically, but it is also universal historically. So that the one true church, consisting of all of God's elect, are all of those who have been called out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ from every age, whether from ages past or the current present age in which we live or ages into the future, between the time of the fall and the redemption of the first believers, Adam and Eve, to the day in which Jesus comes again to judge heaven and earth, there will always be God's people here on earth. It consists of all of those who have been gathered in from ages past to our present age into ages in the future. And so the church historically is Catholic. It's universal. There's always been a representation of God's people. His church has always been present here on earth. And so we say that the church is Catholic. Fourthly, we also affirm another attribute of the church, and that is that it is apostolic. The church has always been confessed that she is apostolic. But the church has not always interpreted that word, apostolic, in the same way. For both Rome and the East, it brings into view certain, though different, ideas of apostolic succession. For Rome, they believe that they can trace back the papacy through apostolic succession and the laying on of hands and ordination to Peter himself. The idea of succession requires an unbroken line of sacramental grace that is communicated through the sacrament of holy orders in the laying on of hands and the ordination of the priesthood. This line begins with Peter and is communicated to every priest from Peter down to this very day. But for the Reformed, apostolic does not denote an unbroken line of ordinal succession. What defines apostolic for the Reformed is doctrine. Doctrine, which is in conformity with apostolic teaching, is what defines the apostolic church. See, for example, in John chapter 17, verse 20, again, the time of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." As Herman Bovink says, it is the succession of doctrine rather than the succession of persons and places or acts of ordination that is the mark of the true church. R.B. Kuyper says this, and I quote, "Yet it remains true that every church which is truly a Christian church and not a synagogue of Satan or a mere sect is the organizational succession of the apostolic church." Now, of course, Rome says the same thing. They too affirm that the teaching of an apostolic church must be in line with the teaching and the tradition of the apostles. But how one gets apostolic teaching is different between Rome and Reformed. For Rome, apostolic includes the tradition handed down through the ages and kept pure by the successors of Saint Peter. But for the Reformed, apostolic doctrine is determined by Scripture alone. But Rome retorts that to read Scripture and to try to formulate doctrine separate from the tradition is actually a contradiction. That is because the Scripture was formed in the context of the tradition, according to Rome. According to Rome, it is the tradition of the church, it is the power of the church itself, which determines what Scripture is. They determine the canon. The canon does not determine the church for Rome. So they reason as follows, and I quote, "This then is the methodological starting point of the document of the canon of the New Testament. Any attempt to reconstitute the past by selecting isolated phrases from the New Testament tradition and separating them from the way they were received in the living tradition of the church is contradictory." That's from a document that was put on the Vatican website. But for us, the only deposit against which we can measure claims of apostolicity is the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are the deposit of apostolic doctrine. even though not all of the authors of the New Testament were apostles. Nevertheless, the New Testament was either written by apostles or by those faithfully preserving the teaching of the apostles. It is, in fact, the Scriptures, the only inspired Word of God, and as such contains no errors. The traditions of men, however, can and do contain errors. They are not inspired, and therefore they are not infallible. Therefore, tradition and any claims of apostolicity must be judged against the teaching of Scripture. After all, how could we ever know what an apostolic doctrine is unless we have the perfect standard by which we are to measure apostolic, namely, the documents of the Scriptures? In fact, the Reformed Church has a greater claim to being an apostolic church than Rome does. After all, the Reformed go back to the source of all apostolic tradition. All the tradition which Rome has in its doctrine, which it claims to be apostolic, is much later than the original sources to which the Reformed look. Tradition, as it marches through time, has the increasing risk of becoming corrupted, and has become corrupted at points. But that's the point. How do you determine what has become corrupted doctrine and what is still pure apostolic doctrine? Because corruption is the way of sinful man's hands. And while Rome believes that the Pope and the Holy Spirit together preserve the tradition, it is difficult to turn a blind eye to the many changes within the tradition that have occurred over the centuries. How do we know what has been corrupted and what has been preserved as pure? The Scriptures remain the infallible standard by which we judge all doctrine and tradition, because it alone is infallible, inerrant, and as such, its truth claims do not change, even in the midst of changing traditions. Now, having covered just all too briefly here, and intending just to give us a brief overview, really, of the doctrine of the church, we move on now away from the attributes of the church to talk about something else very important with regard to the church. And here we will wrap up our first lesson on the nature of the church, or what the church is. And now we need to turn our attention then to the marks of the church. So we talked about the attributes of the church, and now we need to talk about the marks of the church. The attributes of the church lay the foundation for understanding what the church is. The marks of the church tell us about what the church does. What are the things that the church, as we have already defined it in its essence, what it is, what is the church then to do? What are the things particularly that the church is to do without which the church ceases to be the church? And we say that there are three things. Now, these three things, we'll note, are not of the bene esse of the church, or the well-being of the church, although they are for the well-being of the church, but not just for the well-being of the church. These marks that we're going to unpack are of the esse of the church, of the essence of the church, without which there is no true church. So three that we'll talk about. First, the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. This is an activity that flows from the fact that the church is apostolic. Its feature, its special feature, is that it teaches and proclaims the true doctrine of the apostles. And when it does so, it marks itself as a true church. And when it fails to do so, it marks itself as a false church. While we must never think that we can or should interpret Scripture in isolation from the tradition, which we ought not to do, nevertheless, the Scripture themselves, and particularly the Scriptures as proclaimed, are themselves the alone standard by which we judge whether or not there is faithful proclamation of the Word of God, and therefore whether or not there is a true church. In particular, what is most central to the church's preaching is the gospel. So does the church preach the gospel? This is the central mark of a true church. The gospel, after all, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Without the faithful preaching of the gospel, the church has lost its way. It has willfully neglected its commission from the Lord, as the Lord has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to every creature. This is why the legitimacy of liberal churches must be denied. What liberal churches preach is not some alternative to Reformed doctrine. It is a different religion altogether. The religion of liberalism is a false religion. Liberalism reduces the gospel to a call for improvement in the lives of other people. It is a call to improve society, to increase in showing love of neighbor in the social sphere. While Christians are called, true, to love of neighbor is not the gospel. In fact, the gospel is that which saves us from the fact that we have so often failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. The message of social reconstruction and transformation is, in fact, bad news and no gospel at all. Unfortunately, this is a pitfall for not just theological liberals, but also for many conservative Protestants. Too often in pulpits of conservative churches, we see running commentary not on the Bible, but on the newspaper headlines, comments on politics and society, ways of improving the condition that is surrounding us, rather than exposition of the Word of God and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The same deficiency is found in Rome. Rome does not teach the true gospel. Its semi-Pelagian view of sin and grace require that the works of man participate in his justification. There is a thorough confusion between justification and sanctification within the doctrine of Rome. It is the grace-infused sanctification of the believer which becomes, along with faith, the ground and instrument of our justification. And that is, of course, bad news for us sinners. Secondly, the correct administration of the sacraments. The second mark of a true church is the correct administration of the sacraments. The reformation of the sacraments was a great concern, of course, for the reformers. The church, during the Middle Ages, overstepped the limits of its commission when it expanded the number of sacraments to include things like holy orders and marriage, confirmation, and last rites. This gave priests control of just about every area of life. This control, of course, issued in corruption, even to the point of requiring extra payment to the church for the privilege of receiving some sacraments. But more than anything else, it was the idea of sacerdotalism that the reformers despised more than anything. This is the idea that the priesthood has within it, invested within it, a kind of power that renders the ordinary extraordinary. The priests, according to the sacerdotal power, have the ability to render things like bread, wine, and water into things other than what they are. Such things, then, become automatic means by which grace is communicated to those who receive those elements. The priest, according to medieval Rome, had the power to change bread and wine into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was believed that the faithful then would come and eat the bread and drink the wine, and as they did so, were ingesting the body and blood of Christ, albeit under different accidents. The same with the waters of baptism for Rome. Holy water, blessed by the priests, washed away sin precisely in the moment when the priest pours the waters upon the recipient with the triune formula. But for the reformers, the two sacraments commanded by Christ are altogether sufficient. We don't need more. Additionally, the sacraments are not, for the reformed, automatic communicators of grace. This idea took away from, according to the Reformed, took away from God's sovereign prerogative to exercise His graciousness to whom He pleases, when He pleases. So the number of sacraments and the understanding of the nature of grace and how it was communicated through the sacraments was so corrupted by the church that the Reformer said that in this way, Rome failed to be a true church. They did not have this mark of a true church, the mark of the right administration of the sacraments. Finally, the third mark of a true church is the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline. At the time of the Reformation, the Western Church was in quite the corrupt state. The Counter-Reformation, which gave rise to the Council of Trent of 1545 to 1563, was in part a Roman Catholic attempt to reform the Church from within. Still, despite this attempt at internal reform, the damage had already been done in the Church of Rome, both in terms of doctrine and morals. And it is not entirely clear if the Church really has ever recovered from it, despite all the efforts of the Counter-Reformation of Rome. Of course, we understand that no church on earth is perfectly pure. Therefore, all churches have within their walls residual corruption and even corruption that never gets corrected by the discipline of the church. This is true even among churches which have the greatest amount of zeal for biblical discipline. And so no church under heaven carries out this mark perfectly. Still, the church is marked by her use of the keys of the kingdom. Those keys have their special focus within the discipline of the church. When we come to our next lesson on the nature of church power, we will unpack some more of the exact nature of the proper exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Thank you.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.